We are going to read our series text, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 1 through 2. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. All right. Father, we thank you for your people today. We thank you for the reading of your word. I pray, Lord, that you give me grace tonight. I pray you help me to speak in an expeditious manner, to be efficient tonight, Lord, so that we can finish up this part of the series. I pray that it blesses your people, ministers grace to your people. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, you guys ready to ride for a little bit? Tonight the first point that we are going to respond to this evening is the idea of what God has joined together. So this argument is derived from Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 6 that says, "Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." This is 19 and 6 of Matthew. Many argue from this text that marriage is permanent and unbreakable. They argue that the above text teaches that God never allows remarriage after divorce. So citing here from N. Stone Brewer, on his study about Matthew 19 and 6, he makes the statement, or makes this, he writes this: "But what I will tell you now is what I didn't find in the Bible. Just as Captain Kirk never said, 'Beam me up, Scotty,' and James Cagney never said, 'You dirty rat,' and Sherlock Holmes never said, 'Elementary, my dear Watson,' the Bible never says, 'Those whom God has joined, no one can separate.'" The above quote points out the fact that we often repeat concepts that Scripture does not teach. N. Stone Brewer goes on to say, "If Jesus had said no one can separate, it would mean that divorce is impossible. Since once a couple has married, they will always be married in God's eyes. In other words, if God has joined a couple in marriage, no one can unjoin them. What God has joined, man cannot put asunder, is neither what Jesus said nor what he meant. What Jesus said is that what God has joined, do not put asunder." The words that Jesus did say, that is, "let no one separate," does not mean it is not possible for you to separate. They simply mean that it is possible to separate, but that you should not. So in other words, "let not man separate" means that it is not the will of God to break up a marriage. As we have stated previously in this series, divorce is never the perfect will of God. Divorce is always a result of one or both partners or parties in a marriage sinning. But these truths do not mean that God has not provided healing for those whom divorce has hurt. Some think that that healing from divorce never includes marrying someone other than your original spouse. But I think we have demonstrated clearly in the previous lessons and answers to objections that God does allow for remarriage after a valid divorce. To further illustrate my point, there is another angle that will give some perspective on this point. Just as sure as divorce is not the perfect will of God, neither is lifelong singleness. There are unfortunate situations in life, obviously, that arise that result in either divorce or singleness. Ideally, God wants men and women to marry. Notice how I subtly qualified that. God wants men and women to marry each other. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 and 9, 1 Timothy 4, 3, and 1 Timothy 5 and verse number 14. When there is a divorce for a valid reason, God even wants divorced people to have the option to marry. God and Scripture are, as we stated last week, pro-marriage. And God and Scripture are pro-procreation. And procreation cannot occur righteously outside of marriage. Marriages should not be broken up. It is never the will of God for a marriage to be broken up. But when a marriage is broken up and is irreparable, however you say that, God has provided redemption for this brokenness. The Scriptures are clear that redemption for broken marriages may include remarriage. After divorce, some people may choose to never remarry for whatever reason. However, for those people who do choose to remarry after a valid divorce, they may. So, in other words, the point here is Jesus does not say what God has joined together, it's impossible to separate. He's just simply giving the general rule that what God has joined together, do not separate or do not break that marriage or that marriage vow. Unfortunately, in some people's case, it's the other person that separates or breaks that covenant or breaks that vow. And when they leave, divorce happens, they remarry or do whatever it is they do in life. Unfortunately, the person that did not choose that situation cannot do anything about that. And so once that has been broken, once the will of God has been broken by one person, the other person who did not want that nor choose that is not and should not be held accountable or punished for the other person's sin. It's the exact situation that I heard Lila Rose say about abortion in cases of rape. And so she was answering the argument, what about abortion in the case of rape? And so Lila Rose's response was, so we give the death penalty to the kid for the rapist crime. You're applying the punishment to the wrong person. And so when someone does break a marriage against the will of God, the person for whom that marriage was broken should not be punished for someone else's sin. And so in that particular case, they did not separate. They did not break apart what God has joined together. The other person broke what God has joined, what God joined together in their marriage. And so when that person is in a position where they can do absolutely nothing about it, I promise you, God is going to stand on the side of the person that did everything that they could to save the marriage, and He is not going to hold them slave to the sin of the person who broke the marriage. I think we're going to move pretty good tonight. There's also the argument that I call the only death can dissolve the marriage bond argument. And one of the favorite arguments of the no-cause view is that only death dissolves the marriage bond. And of course, Scriptures do not support the idea that only death dissolves the marriage bond argument. There's not a verse in all of the Bible that says only death can dissolve a marriage. Only death can break a marriage. What you have are some verses in the Bible that say that death does release a person from a marriage covenant. But that's a far cry from saying that only death releases a person from a marriage covenant. Obviously, death does. You can't stay married to somebody who's dead. But without being very, very weird. But under normal circumstances, you can't stay married to someone who is dead. So obviously, when a person dies, you are freed from that marriage covenant. But that's, again, a long ways from saying that the only way to be freed from a marriage covenant is from death. And the Bible never says that. Not even close. Where do they get the idea from? So they get the idea from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, and then Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Let's begin with the Romans 7, 1 through 3 text. He said, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." And who would Paul be talking about, them that know the law? He would obviously be talking to Jews, correct? He would be talking to physical Jews who were law keepers. So you need to keep that in mind, because I'm going to emphasize that in just a moment. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 39 repeats a very similar phrase. "For the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." Now, it appears on the surface to be sort of cut and dry, right? A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, and is free to marry whom she will if he dies. N. Stone Brewer correctly points out about this particular text in Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7. He says the fact that Romans 7 and 2 and 1 Corinthians 7 and 39 both speak about death ending a marriage without mention of a divorce should not lead us to the conclusion that divorce for a valid cause does not also end a marriage. We have seen from the context, and of course, he's referencing something he previously wrote in this chapter. We've seen from the context of both verses that there were good reasons for omitting a reference to divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7:39 to 40, Paul was teaching specifically about remarriage after widowhood. And so the idea would be completely irrelevant about talking about remarriage after divorce in the context of 1 Corinthians 7:39, because he is dealing with a widow remarrying. So the concept of divorce does not even play into the picture. And in Romans 7, 1 through 4, Paul was using marriage as a metaphor for the dissolution of the law through Christ's death. So let's take a look at these briefly and individually to see what Paul was teaching and specifically what Paul was not teaching. In Romans chapter 7, Paul made the following statement in 7:1, "For I speak to them that know the law." Now, he's obviously talking about, as you guys agreed, he's talking about Jews. He's talking about Jews who were law keepers, not people who were converted to the gospel, or at least people, Jews, if even converted to the gospel, was converted to the gospel from the law and was fully acquainted with the law. So what appeal would Paul be making to the law in a context about marriage and divorce? Well, of course, Paul is going to be appealing to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 2, in the law concerning divorce and remarriage. This is what Jews would have had in mind, them that know the law, and specifically know the law about divorce and remarriage. There is no way that Paul was trying to make an argument to people who knew the law that death was the only way to be freed from a marriage bond or covenant. Those that knew the law knew that the law allowed for divorce and remarriage in Exodus 21 verses 10 through 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 3. The permissibility of divorce and subsequent remarriage was undisputed in Jewish and rabbinic thought. The only dispute was over what the valid grounds were for divorce. And Dan Knight in his scholarly paper cited Keener saying, if the divorce is valid, so is the remarriage. Jesus calls remarriage after an invalid divorce adultery only because the divorce was invalid due to insufficient grounds. Early Jewish law also judged the validity of a remarriage entirely on the validity of the divorce. So when Paul makes the point here in Romans 7 that death frees a woman from the law of her husband to be remarried, he cannot logically be making the argument to people who know the law that death is the only way to be freed from a marriage and to remarry, because the very law to which he appealed in Deuteronomy 24:1 that we started out every single Bible class on this topic with is that if a man hath a wife in whom he hath found uncleanness, he can write her a bill of divorce, put it in her hand, send her away out of his house, and when she is gone out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Paul cannot be appealing to the law and to people who know the law to say that death is the only way that you can remarry. You just simply cannot interpret Scripture in that way. Paul wasn't even dealing in Romans chapter 7 with the subject of divorce and remarriage. He was dealing with how we are freed from the law to be married to Christ. Another hermeneutic principle. You can't go to a text that isn't dealing with the subject that you're discussing and try to prove a point in a text that isn't even discussing what you're talking about. And Romans 7 isn't even talking about divorce and remarriage. It's talking about freedom from the law to be married to Christ. And so to make a dogmatic point about divorce and remarriage from Romans 7 is to completely ignore everything we know about biblical interpretation and about hermeneutics, which is the art of biblical interpretation. Now, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's nothing in either Romans 7 or 1 Corinthians 7 that teaches only death to free someone to remarry. In the text that actually deals with marriage, specifically 1 Corinthians 7, there are clear indications of other ways to be free from a marriage and to be married to someone else. So 1 Corinthians 7:39 that says a wife is bound to her husband while he liveth, but if he be dead, then she is free to marry another man. And 1 Corinthians 7:39, again, cannot be saying that only death frees someone to remarry. How do we know that? We know that from the context of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11, Paul is dealing with two Christians who divorce for an unbiblical reason. They put away their spouse arbitrarily. Then Paul says to those two Christians that they are to remain unmarried or be reconciled. So they are to remain unmarried or be reconciled. But, however, when we get to verses 12 through 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. He says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not. Okay, so now he's dealing with a completely different marriage scenario. Previously, he's dealing with two believers who divorced, I think, for an unjustifiable cause. He says they have to remain unmarried or be reconciled. But here, he is speaking to a brother that hath a wife that believeth not. If she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Next verse. And a woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Next verse. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the believing wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And this is a verse that we are now going to try to unpackage tonight. Verse number 15 is the point that I'm getting to. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us unto peace. So the whole idea of free and bound, the whole idea of freedom and bondage in the context of divorce and remarriage is always about the freedom to remarry. Freedom from the covenant or being bound to the covenant. So what Paul is saying here in short, in 7, 10, and 11, that if two people who are Christians divorce for an invalid reason, then they have to remain unmarried or be reconciled. But if a believing brother or sister has an unbelieving spouse, and that unbelieving spouse deserts them, then a brother or sister is not under bondage in those cases. Under bondage to do what? The only bondage that you read in the text is what? Remain unmarried or be reconciled. That is the bound or the bondage in the text. So if an unbeliever is deserted, or if a believer is deserted by an unbeliever, a brother or sister is not under bondage to do what? Remain unmarried or be reconciled. Therefore, they are free to remarry. So even in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul cannot be saying that only death frees someone from the marriage covenant to be remarried. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 27 to 28. Verses 27 and 28 in 1 Corinthians 7. He said, now I'm going to demonstrate my point here with bound and loose. Art thou bound unto a wife? What does that mean? That means you are in the marriage covenant. You are within the confines of the marriage bond. Are you bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. What? What is that? Don't seek to be released from the marriage bond. Don't put away or divorce your spouse. Don't seek to be loose from the marriage. Don't seek to be divorced. In fact, Thayer and Strong's translates the word here loosed as divorce. So art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Do not seek to divorce your wife. But get this, art thou loosed from a wife? Are you divorced from a wife? Are you loosed from a marriage covenant? Seek not a wife. But what does he say to the person who is loosed from a marriage in verse number 28? But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And we know that he's talking about somebody who has been married before, because he goes on to qualify, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. So he's not talking about virgins in that context. He's talking about somebody who had been loosed or released from a marriage bond. Now, go back to the previous verse. If the divorce, if the death only virgin of divorce and remarriage is true, then if the death is the only way to be loose from a marriage, let's read 1 Corinthians 7 and 27 in that light and see the absurdity of it. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not for your wife to die. Art thou bound unto a wife? Don't seek to kill your wife. No, brothers and sisters, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul isn't trying to talk Corinthians out of murdering their wives in order to be loosed from them. He's not saying that the only way you can get loose from the wife that you're bound to is for her to die or for you to kill her. That's not at all what he's saying. Loosed in the context means divorce. Are you married to a wife? Seek not to be divorced. Art thou divorced from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, who? The person who is divorced from a wife, thou hast not sinned. So why is he saying to the divorced person not to seek a wife? That's not a general rule. Paul makes the statement in 1 Corinthians 7, for the present distress, it's good not to marry. So when he says, seek not a wife, he's talking specifically about a present distress, which I believe to be the tribulation that was coming upon the first century world that led to the destruction of Jerusalem. So we can see from these two texts, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 15, and then 1 Corinthians 7, 27 to 28, that Paul does not hold a theology that the only people that can remarry are people whose spouses have died. He says, he gives at least two causes for divorce and remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7. That is, when a believer has an unbelieving spouse that deserts them, and in cases where a brother or sister may be divorced for a justifiable cause in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 27 to 28. So the context of 1 Corinthians 7:39 is dealing specifically with widows. And Paul is making the obvious statement that because her husband died, she is free from her husband because he is dead. But that is a far cry from saying only death frees someone from their spouse. All right? We are moving on to the seventh objection, which is the third of four that we are going to talk about tonight. And believe me, I almost sounded like Trump there for a second. Believe me, I no one can talk about divorce and remarriage better than I can. I'm joking. I wish I could do his voice. I would have said that like legit, but I can't. But believe me, Paul is not saying, cannot be saying in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that only divorce frees a person to remarry. You just can't exegete that text in that way. So the idea from the no-cause view from Matthew 19:9 is that Matthew 19:9 is a spousal, and therefore it is not allowing for divorce and remarriage of married persons. So we discussed the context of Matthew 19 in a previous lesson and section in this series. Therefore, I will only hit the highlights of this view in the refutation section. The espousal argument was one of my favorite arguments in my early teaching on this topic. I used to argue that what Jesus was addressing was the espoused wife of Matthew 19:9 and not a married wife. However, upon contextual examination, it fails to account for the conversational foundation in Matthew 19. Contrary to the no-cause view's hermeneutic or method of biblical interpretation, the backdrop of the conversation in 19:3 of Matthew is Deuteronomy 24, the fully married wife, and not Matthew 1, or the espoused wife. Everything about the context of Matthew 19 points to a fully married wife. The context pointed back repeatedly to Adam and Eve, who were married, not espoused. Matthew 19:4. The wife under the consideration was a leave and cleave wife. Matthew 19:5. She and her husband were not twain, but one flesh, which is sexual oneness. Matthew 19:5 and 1 Corinthians 6:16. What God had joined, or God had joined together her and her husband, Matthew 6:19-6-8. The entire context of Matthew 19 was about putting away a married wife. Therefore, it is illogical, improbable, and yea, even nigh unto impossible that Matthew 19:9 switches the conversation to an espoused wife when he has been talking about a married wife for the entire first eight verses of Matthew chapter 9. Again, hermeneutics does not allow that kind of finagling of a text. Finally, and this is going quicker than what I thought it would, but that's good. Finally, the idea that was propagated from Matthew 19:9 from the no-cause view was also the meaning of fornication. And this is the final argument that I will be responding to in this series. It is the view that only never married people can commit fornication. So the idea is, once you get married, every unlawful relationship that you have, or any relationship that you have other than your wife, your first wife from that point forward, is considered adultery. That you can't commit fornication after that because you're married. So that when you have an affair, you're committing adultery. If you divorce and remarry, it is what they called living in adultery. That the only people that can commit fornication are not only unmarried people, but never married people. People who have never been married are the only people that can commit fornication. So therefore, the except for fornication clause in Matthew 19:9, they argue, cannot refer to someone divorcing their spouse because they committed adultery. They argue that fornication refers to an espoused or unmarried couple. Or some argue that it refers to the tokens of virginity in Deuteronomy chapter 22. In other words, a girl marries a guy. She claims to be pure, claims to be a virgin. Turns out that she wasn't. She lied about sleeping around before they got married. So she committed fornication before they were married. Therefore, once this is discovered on the wedding night, you can read the text for more details. Deuteronomy chapter 22. That once this is... That, oh God, I almost said a ridiculously funny joke to me that would have not been good to say in public. Or over the pulpit, that is. Thank you, Holy Ghost. Thank you for that filter on my brain in Jesus' name. So in other words, if the tokens of her virginity is not there on the wedding night, that means that she had fornicated prior to getting married. So therefore, they argue this is what Matthew 19:9 is talking about. So that if you find out your wife was impure before you married her, then you could divorce her. But to limit the interpretation of Matthew 19:9 in this way ignores the context and the semantic range of the word fornication or the Greek word porneia. But one cannot limit either the English or the Greek words for fornication to their narrow interpretation. And momentarily we will discuss the definitions. Once again, proponents of this argument are the proponents of the no cause view. They are the particular target of me responding to this objection. I think that the one cause view is mistaken on its interpretation, but I don't think they miss it nearly as bad as the no cause view. And again, the no cause view is the primary target of this particular portion of our lessons. And I will make the point later that of the three views on divorce and remarriage, the no cause view, the one cause view, and the multi cause view, The no-cause view is absolutely the least likely, if you had to put probabilities on it, it's the least likely to be true in light of what Scripture has to say about divorce and remarriage. But fornication in the English, the term fornication in the English, using an English dictionary, does not mean that only unmarried people, people who are not married to anyone, commits fornication. That's not what the word means in the English. When you look up the word fornication in an English dictionary, it means, and I quote, voluntary sexual intercourse between two unmarried persons or two persons not married to each other. Notice the definition. Voluntary sexual intercourse between two persons not married to each other. Now that does not mean they're not married to somebody else. It just means that the two people involved in this situation are not married to each other. So regardless of if I'm married, if I have a relationship with someone with whom I am not married, then that relationship is fornication. And of course, Thayer's goes on to explain, and Strong's goes on to explain that this porneia in the Greek, and it does, it has a broad meaning. It can refer to any kind of illicit or unlawful sexual intercourse. So any kind of sexual relationship with anyone other than your spouse is considered fornication. So it can mean adultery, it can mean homosexuality, it can mean a whole list of other sexual sins that exist in the world. But fornication does not mean or require that both people have never been married. That's just not true in any kind of definition of the English word. It just simply means that the two persons who are involved in this relationship are not married to each other. Secondly, it's not true in the Greek. The Greek word for fornication simply means illicit sexual intercourse. And there are plenty of texts in the Bible that demonstrate that married people can commit fornication, and I'm about to show them to you to where there is no doubt. Ezekiel 16 and verse number 20. And God is talking about His relationship with Israel. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse number 20. He said, moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, what? Whom thou hast born unto me. This is the Lord talking. So he says to Israel, you have sons and daughters whom you've borne to me. So let's take the logical implications here. If God is in a relationship with Israel that produces sons and daughters, that has to be a married relationship. God is not fornicating with Israel. God is married to Israel. He is in a relationship with Israel that she has borne unto him sons and daughters. He said, and these thou hast sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredom a small matter? Jump down to verse number 26. Ezekiel 16 and verse number 26. God says to Israel, the one who, to whom he is married, the one who is bearing him children, thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Verse number 29, moreover, thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea. So repeatedly, he's saying to Israel, his wife, you've committed fornication. But what is this situation with Israel? Verse number 32. But as a wife that committed adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. Now get it. Early in the verse, verse number 20, early in the chapter, verse number 20, she's bearing children with Yahweh. But she's committing fornication with the Egyptians and with the Canaanites. But what is she doing? She's doing it as a wife who commits adultery. So what's the distinction between the fornication in 26 and 29 and adultery in verse number 32? 26 and 29, she's committing fornication. Why? Because she's not in covenant with the Egyptians and with the Canaanites. There's no covenant relationship. So therefore, the relationship between Israel and the Egyptians is fornication because they're not in covenant. Why is it adultery in verse number 32 with the Lord? Because what she is doing against the Lord is adultery. Because Israel and Yahweh are in a covenant relationship. So let me say it like this. What she's doing with the Egyptians and with the Canaanites is fornication. But what she is doing against the Lord is adultery. The same act is at once fornication and adultery. And the difference is she's not in covenant with the Egyptians and the Canaanites. She is in covenant with the Lord. Therefore, it's fornication with them, but adultery against her husband. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 20. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 20 will once again demonstrate that a married person can commit fornication. Notwithstanding, the writer John says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast suffered that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to do what? To commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Don't switch me yet. Notice what she said, what he says here. That you have committed fornications. That Jezebel committed fornication with his servants. Now, obviously, the first thing you have to point out here is that when you go to the Old Testament image of Jezebel, the entire story of Jezebel has her as a married woman to Ahaz, or to Ahab. So Jezebel is not a single woman. Jezebel is not an unmarried woman. Jezebel is the married wife of Ahab, king of Israel. Yet what does Revelation 2 and verse 20 say she is doing? She is committing fornication with his servants. Verse number 21, what does he call this act in verse number 21? He says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Give me verse number 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that do what? Commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. The exact same act by Jezebel It's called in 20 and 21 fornication, they're called adultery in Revelation 2 and verse number 22. The exact same scenario. So the idea that a married person cannot commit fornication is to completely ignore everything that the Bible has to say about this topic. But the reality is that the marriage is a fornication. Whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication in Matthew 19:9 is referring to those marriages that were unlawful. They were unlawful marriages. Marriages, in other words, that God forbade. So, for example, in Ezra 10, remember when we talked about they were married to strange wives, that God commanded them to put away their strange wives. These were wives that God had forbidden them from marrying. Those marriages to those wives were marriages of fornication. Why? Because God had not joined those marriages, and therefore they were marriages of fornication because God commanded them not to marry those particular people. This, brothers and sisters, is what Matthew 19 and 9 is saying. He is saying you cannot put away your wife without a bill of divorcement unless it is a marriage of fornication. Then you can put them away without a bill of divorcement. And that's exactly what happened in Ezra chapter 10, where they put away their strange wives without a bill of divorcement. Why didn't they need a bill of divorcement? Because the marriage was never valid in the first place, because they married people that God had prohibited them from marrying.
Hi, my name is John Carroll. I'm the pastor at Point of Mercy Sanctuary. We thank you for taking the time today to watch this video. Our website is pomsanctuary.org, and you can find all of our sermons online on our podcast. Also, we do have Instagram and Facebook pages that you can visit. And before you are done watching this video, please do not forget to subscribe and feel free to leave any comments relevant to the video that you have watched. God bless you and have a great day.